Well, if you have your Bibles, we are going to be in Luke chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. Now, the disciples had seen Jesus declare the kingdom of God and prove himself to be the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, through incredible miracles like healing the sick, casting out a legion of demons, many other demons, calming a storm, raising the dead, feeding thousands. And so we see that the disciples' expectation of what Jesus would do is to usher in this kingdom in their time. And what we see this is we see this expectation that some sort of political or military deliverance would happen. This is what the disciples were expecting. They were expecting peace to come through war. And as we see in the parallel account in the story of Matthew, found in Matthew, Jesus now takes the disciples on a 15-mile journey north to a town, a city called Caesarea Philippi, which was the territory that was ruled by Philip, Herod's brother. And the city was at the base of Mount Hermon, where Moses defeated the wicked king Og, and now it has become a major center of pagan worship. And in this particular city, there was a massive cave that had been known by some possibly as the Gates of Hades, because of what appeared to be this bottomless water. And there, here, were multiple temples to the Greek god Pan, the nature god, and one to Caesar Augustus. And so here, where pagan worship and Roman power were put on display, Jesus, after praying alone, will reveal God's plan of salvation and will reveal his true identity to his disciples. He is the glorious Son of Man who would reign forever, as we read in Daniel 7. He is the suffering Messiah who by his death would save his people from their sin, Isaiah 53, which we read. And this identity of Jesus is going to challenge the disciples' views of God's promised Messiah. Like the disciples, though, our comfortable view of Christianity, which is to be respected and have cultural dominance, is challenged by the thought of a suffering and glorious God-man. In Luke 9, 18 to 22, Jesus reveals his identity as the suffering servant, as the glorious king who transforms our understanding of discipleship and enables us to follow him even through suffering. And so let me read Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 22. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." The grass, it withers. The flowers, they fade, but the word of our God is forever. And all God's people said, amen. Standing in front of these monuments to false gods of human power, Jesus asked his disciples two questions in order to show them that he is the Christ who identifies himself as the one who must suffer, die, and rise again. You know, even though Jesus may have just prayed to the Father to reveal this truth to the disciples, who he was in verse 18, that he is the Christ of God, this doesn't mean they actually understood the nature of his mission. So Peter responds and says, "The Christ of God!" But who is that Christ of God? So don't think because he understood who that Jesus was, the Messiah, the Christ, that he actually understood Jesus' mission. And so Jesus reveals this to them in three ways. First, in verse 20, Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ of God, or in the account of Matthew, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, according to Scripture, Christ was the title of the anointed one who would permanently establish God's rule and his kingdom on the earth. The Christ was, among other things, the serpent slayer of Genesis 3:15, the conquering Son of God of Psalm 2, the eternally reigning King of 2 Samuel 7, the sin bearer of Isaiah 53, and the righteousness of God's people of Jeremiah 23:6. But the Jews at this time, they expected a political or a military victory that would bring about this very thing, leaving out the idea of removing sin through suffering. That's what they missed. Second, in verse 21, Jesus identifies himself as the Christ by forbidding the disciples to tell anyone who he is. Scholars call this the messianic secret. What is that? It's basically Jesus hiding his identity from the crowds. Why? Because if the crowds knew that he was the Christ, they would grab a hold of him, take him into the city, get out their swords, their weapons, and kill the Romans, and put Jesus Christ on the throne, and that would not have put us here in this building today. Because that would not have removed our sins. And so Jesus hides this from the people. He hides his identity. And so he, if he would not have hid this from the masses, would not be able to do the must of verse 22. And what is the must of verse 22? It's the must of Isaiah 53. He has carried our sorrows. He has borne our grief. The chastisement was upon him. You see, in verse 22, Jesus identifies himself as the glorious Son of Man and the suffering servant who must fulfill God's plan of bearing sin and of being a sin offering for his people. You see, Jesus Christ calls himself the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. That's why I had us read that passage. This is the Son of Man who would be given dominion over all, who would be given all glory, and who would have an everlasting kingdom that would be given to him from the Ancient of Days. This is the messianic expectation, and this is why the disciples and all of Israel wanted him to come in with a sword and kill everybody and bring in political kingdom, because they were looking for that. But while they were looking for that, they missed out on other parts of Scripture. And so though this is the kingdom that the disciples hoped and expected to materialize in the present, Jesus quickly reorients them to see his true identity, which is the one who would actually achieve this reign through his suffering, through his death, and through his resurrection on the third day. And so, though Peter's bold confession was accurate, the Christ of God, like us, he didn't understand the implications. And instead, we, like Peter, do not want to identify with Jesus' sufferings. You know, as people, we love benefits without cost, don't we? Everybody loves free stuff. You know, make a free stuff for somebody and you have droves of people there. But if it costs, that's a different question. And so many people reject God because they don't want the promised suffering that Jesus taught them to expect in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember what he said? He teaches that it's in the Sermon on the Plain of Luke, or the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who will be persecuted." And he tells the Christians that they'll be persecuted, that they will have a difficult life, that they should turn the cheek, that they should allow themselves to suffer for Christ's sake. And so what ends up happening is we want our comforts met. We want our desires fulfilled. And so, like the disciples, we want a Jesus who's going to wipe out our enemies and make our lives really nice and simple and clean without problems. A life of suffering we avoid, and a life that is other-oriented is something else we avoid. You see, verse 19 shows us this through the crowd's understanding of who they think Jesus is. You know, they see Jesus through the lens of their own expectations. They don't want to identify with him as the suffering Messiah who would be rejected by the religious leaders. They don't want to see one who is loving and kind and gentle and forgiving. Like Herod did, they see in Jesus in one of three ways. Either a preparatory prophet, in other words, some that would come to bring Christ, the Christ, the forerunner of the Messiah as Malachi, the one who suddenly comes and calls to judgment, or an average prophet, just another guy who's telling of the kingdom of God. And so just like the crowds misunderstand who Jesus is, we don't want to identify with a suffering Messiah or King. We want a victorious one that will give us what we expect and what we want. Verse 20, and if you combine that with Matthew 16, 21 to 23, we see this, because this is the interesting thing that's going on in the story. It says in Matthew 16, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's what you see in verse 22 of Luke. And then it says, and Peter took him, Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This shows us that though Peter sees Jesus as the Christ, the conquering king, which Jesus says was revealed to him by the Father, he can't see Jesus as the suffering servant. So Peter rebukes Jesus for saying he must suffer and die. And just like Peter, we don't understand a suffering Messiah. How could we understand a God who suffers for us? How could we understand a God who would enter flesh and live and die for us? We can understand a God who would come and like sort everything out, but we can't understand a God who would come and be the recipients of all the evil that we want fixed. And so we often have our eyes fixed on a different kingdom. We have our eyes fixed on a different king. A kingdom without cost. A king who won't suffer. And so verse 22 shows that the religious leaders can't see Jesus as he was prophesied and promised in Scripture. Because of their fleshly desire, they can't see a Messiah who has his heel bitten. Genesis 3:15. Is pierced and mourned. Zechariah 12. Is despised and rejected and sorrowful, afflicted by God, crushed and taken away by oppression and judgment. Isaiah 53. Just like these religious leaders, we can't see a suffering Messiah as the way of bringing about God's salvation. We expect God's kingdom to come by force or political power and not by the Spirit of God. And we believe that the same way today within Christianity. We cannot understand a Christianity that advances through suffering. We want to have dominance. We want to be in control. We want our society to bow down to God. Wouldn't that be amazing? But that is not the way that this kingdom of Christ advances in this world. You know, one of the famous sayings is that the martyrs, they're the seed of the church. That's how the church grows, is through suffering, martyrdom, death. Jesus says a seed has to die first before it can come to life. You see, we are just like the crowds. We are just like Peter. We are just like the religious leaders. We want an earthly kingdom that strikes against our enemies, not against our sinful hearts. See, the kingdom strikes against our hearts because the kingdom of God is within us. And so what the kingdom is supposed to be doing is striking the sin in us. and drawing us into the life of Christ, a life of love to God with all of our being and love for others. And we would rather have it strike out and fix others than come and change us. And so, like the people of Jesus' day, we are idolatrous, we are earthly minded, we desire comfort, we desire prosperity, we desire vengeance, and we are filled with pride. We miss God's heart. We often cannot see the character of God in the humble, gentle, and meek Jesus who allowed himself to be crushed for us. You see, because of these ideas, many people ignore Jesus and they treat him as irrelevant. They don't want that kind of a God. A God who dies on a cross. They reject him because he asked them to join his suffering. And if they don't reject him, they just admire Jesus from a distance and say, wow, he's a great guy. But I don't want anything to do with that suffering that comes. All the while, they miss him and they miss his kingdom. And many other people reject him because he shows mercy and compassion rather than judgment and condemnation on our enemies. His care and love to his enemies who turn to him is just too much for many people that simply want their enemies to receive a swift and terrible end so that then they can rise into dominance and power. But this is not the mind of God. This is not the heart of God. The good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus preached is this, that Jesus, the Christ of God, willingly identifies with us, bears rejection, suffering, and death to establish his kingdom. You see, this shows us that though Peter sees Jesus as the Christ, So essentially, Jesus is the Christ. He willingly identifies and bears rejection, suffering, death. So I knew there was something off because what I want to do is I want to start us off with this image of Caesarea Philippi. In this place, in Caesarea Philippi, there are temples and they demanded endless sacrifices over and over. You just came and gave another sacrifice. You threw the sacrifices into this cave, and they just went in. And as you looked in Caesarea Philippi and saw monuments to human power, Jesus reveals himself as the Christ of God who willingly bears rejection, suffering, and death to bring about a completely, radically different kingdom. You see, since the Father revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ of God, or the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus knew that he was this, and is the true king who is worthy of this title, he did not rebuke Peter's confession of him as the Christ. In verse 20, he receives the confession. Jesus is the Christ of God. He says, yep, that's me. And so after his resurrection and ascension, he would be seated at the Father's right hand. But in verse 21, Jesus comes now, and as he makes known his identity as the Christ of God, he protects that identity, as I was mentioning, and confirms his willing identification with the Christ of God, the one who would rule over God's people eternally in accordance with the prophecy from 2 Samuel 7. But he does this without violating the scriptures and the promise of a suffering servant who would die for our transgressions. And yet, what is incredible is that in verse 22, Jesus, as he stands in the place of these monuments of power, of pagan power, he reveals himself as the Son of Man who has ultimate power, but has so much power that he willingly bears rejection, suffering, and death. And so here is Jesus at the place where the bottomless cave waters, known by some as the gates of Hades, represents death's unconquerable nature. He declares himself to be the one who would descend into the depths of death and rise out of those depths to new life on the third day. Unlike Pan, who demanded sacrifices, or Caesar, who built a kingdom by force, Jesus builds his kingdom by sacrificing himself. Through his resurrection, he would turn the gates to death into a doorway to eternal life for everyone who trusts in him. Jesus plunged into the cold, dark waters of rejection, suffering, the wrath of God, death, and the grave, because we were lying dead, we were lying helpless in the bottomless waters of our sin and misery, and we needed a resurrection. Jesus paid our debt and swallowed the ocean of God's judgment into himself, fulfilling God's promise of a deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent and be bruised by his heel. You see, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, willingly became Son of Man, taking on a true body, a reasonable soul, living, dying, and rising again, so that he could lawfully storm the gates of Hades and bring us out into a brand new life, all while preserving the justice and righteousness of God. He stormed the gates of hell by going into the depths of the grave and rising again, bringing you and me with him. So, Jesus, as he has done this, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who suffered that we might taste the pleasures of God forevermore. He was rejected so that we might be accepted. He was brutally killed so that we might have abundant life. He was buried so that we could be made alive. He was raised on the third day with a new body so that we might be raised with a new soul and a new body. The descent into Hades, the grave, thought of by the whole world at this time, was inescapable. No one could get out of Hades. And that place of Hades was a diminished state. And that is the very place that Jesus would escape from death 3 days later. And when he did, he returned victorious over it, robbing it of its captives, is what Peter says. Robbing it of its captives and bringing those he freed to a heightened state of life, being made into temples of the Holy Spirit. Jesus descended into the depths of hell to make you into the place where God reigns and lives. That is what he did. This very thing is promised to all who confess that Jesus is Lord over all. All who confess that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Son of the living God, the one who conquered death, and that also believe what he states in verse 22, that he was raised from the dead. This Son of Man, who is now at the right hand of the Father, ruling forever, offers anyone to be seated with him in heavenly places if they would simply give their life, surrender, trying to make Jesus into a God after their own image, a God that does what they want, a God that suits them, and a God that always brings benefits materially or socially. And he says, come with me and die. Come and embrace a life that is worth living. A life where you die to your old self and you live to Christ, and where everything is gain. Once you've done this, you enter into a true life, a full life, where God himself lives in you and you can enjoy and delight in him even through suffering. And the world's hatred, knowing that you can continually drink from him the river of delights forevermore, and that where he is, heaven, is your actual true home. That's the kingdom that you're a part of, not this world's kingdom. This is not your home, brothers and sisters. This is not your home. And so if you try to use Jesus to make this home more comfortable, you've missed your true home, which is Christ. And so the gift he gives you as a welcoming gift into this kingdom is the very Spirit of the living God living in you. Do you know that's your welcoming gift into the kingdom of heaven? Your welcoming gift is God in you. The Spirit of the living God living in you. And so, with such an incredible gift, the very Spirit of the living God inside of us, by the Spirit's power, we can identify with Jesus and follow the crucified and risen Christ even through suffering. Because Christ fulfilled his mission, the Father has gifted him the Spirit, and Jesus pours out the Spirit upon you and has made you citizens of the kingdom, has put his Spirit in your hearts by which you cry, Abba, Father, dearest Father, the Spirit testifying to you of the reality that you're a child of God, a citizen of another kingdom. And because of that Spirit living in us, we now trust in Christ, in Jesus, and embrace him as our suffering and victorious King, making who will bring into our lives, into our heart, this kingdom. He makes us into kingdom people with kingdom hearts that have kingdom affections, kingdom delights, kingdom thoughts that are thoughts that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's our home. That's our true home. The same one that Hebrews talks about at chapter 11, where he says, these people looked to a place, a city that was had a builder, an architect who was God. Not building and architecting our own world here. Just as Jesus revealed to Peter and the disciples what it truly means that he was the Christ of God, we now, through his power, embrace Jesus as the true Messiah by three things: seeing beauty in suffering rather than seeking earthly power, embracing weakness instead of demanding cultural dominance, and pouring out our lives as living sacrifices. You see, we see the beauty in suffering, and so by the Spirit's power, instead of trying to do what it takes to get that promotion at work, you might just decide to maintain your integrity and embrace the opportunity to demonstrate Christ-like character. I will never forget, I was in software development for 25 years. I will never forget, it was back in the 2008 timeframe or something like that. And I was on a phone call. I was a manager of software development at the time. I was on a phone call and I was with a customer, and the customer asked a direct question and I answered it. And the president of the company was in the room and he muted the phone and started yelling at me. And he said, you are never going to be on another one of these calls again. You should have not told them that. I said, they asked me a direct question. He said, you shouldn't have told them. I said, I'm not going to lie for you. That was the end of my upward mobility in that company. As we fix our eyes on Christ, you might just decide not to respond to that harsh dig at Christians on Facebook, and instead stop and pray for that person and whatever in the world might have led them to say something like that. You ever thought about it? The pain and the suffering that somebody might have experienced in the church by Christians? Instead, we just get angry at them. We want to defend ourselves and answer everything. But if we see Jesus as the one who willingly bore reproach, is it okay for us to bear reproach as well? Do we have to answer everyone? You know, instead of trusting in earthly security by working ourselves to the bone, by the Spirit, we might just choose to give of our time and talent treasures for the work of Christ's upside down kingdom. You see, because Jesus willingly embraced his role as a suffering servant at Caesarea Philippi, where others demanded worship, we, through the empowering presence of the Spirit, live his mission of sharing his good news as we stand at the gates of death in our culture, living in a completely different way, where we welcome persecution as participation in the mission of Christ. seeing Christ be a suffering servant, we might respond with grace and forgiveness rather than defensiveness and retaliation when we're accused. Defending the vulnerable at personal cost. As you remember that what Christ did for you when you were helpless, when you see someone getting bullied, you might just choose to defend them instead of ignoring what's happening, even if that means that you lose your popularity. Choosing service over self-protection. When you think of Jesus as the greatest servant of all, you might just intentionally befriend and support someone in your community who is vulnerable despite the potential and cultural misunderstandings that that might take on. See, as Jesus transformed the gates of death into the doorway of life as the Son of Man, who is seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, in Christ we may offer ourselves up to extend Christ's kingdom as we demonstrate strength through weakness. Parents, you might just start parenting toward eternal purposes rather than temporal success. You might just be surprised at how the Spirit enables you to pour yourself out, not just to give your kids stuff, not just to give your kids experiences, but pour yourself out to make sure that they see how beautiful and wonderful Jesus, the Christ of God, is and what it means to follow Him, even if it costs both you and them. If you've never read or watched the story of Eric Little in Chariots of Fire, he chose to give up an Olympic medal because the race was on a Sunday. He gave up a medal for Christ. These are the grace-empowered things that can happen. Living as resurrected people who storm hell's gates through sacrificial love. You might even just start a Bible study at your work, even if people are going to look at you like you're weird. And even if that might mean you're ridiculed or you're opposed at work for offering a Bible study. You might just use your freedom to advance Christ's kingdom through ministry. You know, oftentimes in the church, we always talk about families and parents and children, but what about singles? Singles have an incredible opportunity. You know what they have? They have time. What if, by God's power, you use that time to start a Bible study, to work with youth, to care for people? Or what about those of you who are retired, you know what you have time of? Time when you're retired? What you have when you're... I gave the answer. Time, you have time. Use your time to love, to share the gospel. Listen, the Spirit who raised Christ now empowers us to follow Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord. And so we stand at a place like Caesarea Philippi, with its monuments of power and sacrifices to false gods. We no longer seek temples of power, but embrace the path of sacrificial love that transforms the world through weakness, offering ourselves as living sacrifices in Christ by the Spirit's power, all to the glory of the Father. This is what we have in Christ Jesus. Father, Jesus, it's easy to look at Jesus and we see him as the one who paid for our sins, and we forget the entire call that he has, which we'll look at next week, which is to take up our cross and follow him. A cross that is an instrument of death. You have called us to turn the other cheek, to give of our shirt if someone asks of our coat, to give them a coat and our shirt. You've called us to be people of grace and mercy, called us to be people who seek a kingdom whose builder and founder is not men, but is you. And so would you put our eyes, fix our eyes upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray that you would empower each one of us to live in a different way this week because of this. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.